Well, it's the evening of our time on the Lord's Day, and so I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me and open them to Psalm 12. I am the final in the train of the rags. Every train has a caboose. I am the caboose. They're removing cabooses now from trains. They're just little red lights on the back, so that's what I am, just a little blinking red light after being here this weekend and hearing Mark charge his own daughter and new son-in-law and during the wedding, and then, of course, my brother preaching this morning. It's a great time to be here to do that. We're in Psalm 12 tonight. Several years ago, the great Greek scholar J. Gresham Machen made this comment: America is running on the momentum of a godly ancestry, but when the momentum goes, God help America. You notice the title of my message is, "These Ought to Be Troubling Days." And certainly for many, these are troubling days. Even in our own country, that godly ancestry in this country has certainly faded, and it continues to fade even in our day, more and more. In fact, we may be at the place where God has just given us over to our own societal lusts and pleasures. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, said these words that really are the demarcation line between all in the world. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Certainly, as Christians, we understand that it has always been the time of the few. It's been the time where not many follow the things of Christ. In other words, Christianity, or following after Jesus Christ, trusting Him by faith alone, has never been in the world or in our society the popular way, the convenient way, the way of ease. And while that has always been true, it seems now that it is even worse than ever. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior find themselves ever increasingly in the minority within our world. And because of that, oftentimes we Christians find ourselves facing opposition that is a shock to us in some ways. In our neighborhoods, we have neighbors that ostracize us because they know we go to church or we worship the God who we say created everything. In our own cities, people are up in arms about all kinds of things. In our own state governments, and most of all in our time, opposition to God's agenda is even more in the forefront in our own national government. In fact, one man recently described it this way: the once God-fearing society in which the believer once lived, previously built upon the moral absolutes of God's law, is now crumbling from within. In its place is a culture where the prevailing worldview is built on pagan beliefs and secular humanism. That's a poignant observation about the society in which we live. And so the question that really is on my mind for us tonight is simply this: how do we as Christians, how do we as the godly heritage, the remnant on the earth, respond to that kind of godlessness in society? What is to be our response to the kinds of things that we see around us and the leadership of a nation and the leadership of a city and the leadership within towns? What is to be our response? Because oftentimes the response is to hide and be fearful? And of course, to that question we would say, as Christians, we should not do that. We should not hide in fear. And I think here in Psalm 12, King David gives us a great example to follow in how to respond when society has gone awry. And so tonight, I just want to hang our thoughts here in Psalm 12 with three primary things to think about, three primary areas just to kind of break this psalm up a bit. I want us to look at the critical problem that was going on with David in that time. I want us to look at the crucial plan that David takes in order to deal with that in his own heart. And then I want us to focus on the comforting promise. So the critical problem, the crucial plan, and the comforting promise. So let's just begin tonight to look at this, beginning with this first one, the critical problem. Notice what the psalmist says here in verses 1 and 2. He begins this way, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, and with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak." This is a psalm, really, that begins where many of the psalms begin, with a heart of looking at society around or at what's going on by way of circumstance, and really looking at it in the sense of there is a despair happening in the heart. And the psalmist here begins by describing that despair in the context of the wicked words of those who do not have a relationship with God. There are those within the society, those around him, who are saying all kinds of things in the way that they say them and the heart behind how they say them, because they have no relationship with God. And they are saying them in order, with a specific purpose, to deceive and to bring others down, particularly those who are following after God. It is designed to destroy. And in a very real way, in the context of the entire book of Psalms, Psalm 12 gives us somewhat of a commentary, if you will, on the two previous psalms, Psalm 10 and Psalm 11. If you notice in Psalm 10, it is the wicked and the use of their mouths that David highlights. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 2 of Psalm 10. "In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Their judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. He says, my mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in hiding place as a lion in its lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. And he crouches, he bows down, and the unfathomable fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. There is the arrogance of the heart of man. The arrogance of the boastful. The arrogance of the one who wants to speak against the things of God and against God himself. By the way, it's an interesting thing to note that the Apostle Paul quotes in the book of Romans in chapter 3 and verse 14, he quotes Psalm 10 and verse 7. He says, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. In a kind of commentary way and changing the wording a little bit, while be it the same message, he says, everybody has gone astray. Their mouths are deceitful. And then in Psalm 11, there is similar despair in the heart of David as he surveys society. He sees the foundations of society being destroyed by wicked people. In Psalm 11 and verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, he says, what can the righteous do? He's wondering to himself, what is going to happen? What is going on, Lord, with all that I see around me and what is happening with the people around me? For David, this is a desperate time. It's a troubling time. And so he cries out to God. Notice verse 1, help, Lord, help, for the godly man ceases to be. The word help, I think more accurately, could be translated save. Save. Save us, Lord. This is David's plea. Save us. Because the godly man seems to have ceased to be around anymore. It could be said this way. Lord, we need help. We need help. Where are all the godly people? For David, it's like being isolated in a desert. He feels like a man who is totally alone. I was reading in this the other day, and it reminded me of 1 Kings chapter 19. Go there for a moment. It really begins in chapter 18 of 1 Kings with Elijah. And the whole story of Elijah as he is prophet of God with the nation of Israel to warn them about their disobedience, challenging them, and certainly God was working through his life to deal with Israel and all their idol worship. And of course, Ahab is the king. And Elijah is about to face off with all of the prophets of Baal. And he meets up with Obadiah, and he tells Obadiah, go and tell King Ahab I want to see him. And of course, Elijah's been in hiding for quite some time, and Obadiah's a little frightened by that. He says, wait a minute, don't you care about me? Ahab's been looking for you all over the place, and if I go to him and say, hey, Elijah wants to see you, and then you go away and I can't find you anymore, Ahab's just going to kill me. He says, no, go tell him I want to see him. And so Elijah meets the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Verse 19 of chapter 18, gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. This is 850 guys. And so Ahab sends a message among them, and of course they go and they meet with Elijah up there on Mount Carmel. And of course the story is certainly very well known to all of us. As they are dancing around the altar that Elijah had them build, Elijah begins to even kind of mock them. Came at noon in verse 27 that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Maybe he's occupied. Maybe he's gone aside. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. Maybe you need to do something to help your God. So they cried with loud voices and they cut themselves according to their customs with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. And it came about at midday was passed and they raved until the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice, and there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down, and he took the 12 stones that made the altar. And of course, we know what happened. He said, pour water in the trench, and they poured water all over everything. And then it came about at the time, verse 36, evening offering that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that the people may know you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their heart back again. And of course, fire comes out of the sky and consumes everything. And so Elijah seizes all the prophets, doesn't let any of them escape. This great work of God through the hand of Elijah, here is God's man doing what God wants. He's at God's bidding. He destroys all of the prophets. He's on the mountain pinnacle, if you will, in ministry and serving God and doing all that God had told him. In verse 41, Elijah says to Ahab, go eat and drink because it's going to rain. Elijah had prayed already before. God had told him, you pray, there's going to be no rain for 3 years. And then when you pray again, when I tell you, it'll rain. And so Elijah prays, and of course, rain comes. And the hand of the Lord, verse 46 says in chapter 18, was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Because Elijah said, you better get in your chariot and go because the rain's coming. Elijah is the fastest marathon runner in the Old Testament. He outruns the chariot of Ahab. He's done a great thing. Elijah's on the mountain, really. And then you get to chapter 19. And Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done, that he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not take your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And you say, yeah, so what? So what? This is just the king's wife that's saying that. Big deal. Elijah's the man of God. I mean, he just prayed to God and God consumed all of the Elijah was offering and then allowed Elijah to destroy all the prophets of Baal. And here is this minor threat. You read verse 3 of chapter 19. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. You say, what in the world? This is Elijah. This is the man of God. I mean, who would be afraid of what is taking place? Elijah is in the place where he thinks, I'm the only one left. There's nobody else. In fact, this is exactly what he says to the Lord. Because he goes to the mountain and God says to him there in verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the son of Israel has forsaken thy covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am alone left. In other words, I'm the only one out here. I'm the only guy doing things and everybody else is against me. In other words, where have all the godly people gone? I'm it. He's fearing for his life. And God gives him a word of encouragement. Verses 15 and following, the Lord says to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Ahaziel king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Ahaziel, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elisha got a view of God's plan, what God was going to do. His despair was uplifted because of God's word. Elisha felt like he was alone. Here we are in our own society. David was dealing with life in the society in which he was ruling over, feeling all alone. I wonder at times as Christians if we sense that at times, even in our own society. I mean, certainly we sit here in this building, and those of us who profess to know Jesus Christ by faith, we have a camaraderie in that. And yet in the larger picture, there's a sense in which as Christians, we can really feel like we're alone. Maybe there are times where you're trying to do the right things, even in the workplace, where you work, and it seems as if others are standing against you constantly, or even in your own home, and people only want to remove you. They want to silence your voice because the standard by which you live, they don't want it around them. Maybe even for some of you younger folks here among us, you desire to live righteously in school. And your friends or your other acquaintances isolate you from them. And you wonder if you're the only one. This is what David is sensing in his heart. And I think we can identify with him. He is surrounded not by godly people, not by those who he can trust, but rather by people who lie. He is surrounded by people who continue to use words to advance themselves rather than the truth. In fact, you notice in verse 2, it tells us that they are deceitful people. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. Literally, it says in the original language, everyone speaks worthless words to his neighbor. It's a universal trait. Everyone's out there speaking useless words, worthless words. They have deceitful doublespeak in their hearts. Same word is used in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 8, saying their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans to ambush them. These are people who say one thing and mean another. These are those who make promises but have no intention of keeping the promise. As Christians, we might be able to have really some kind of understanding for a person who senses such great pressure upon their life and in a circumstance in their life that they might lie about something and then sense the guilt of that and repent of that and begin to set things aright. But that's not the person being spoken of here. This is the person who willfully calculates the lies. They are a man of a double heart. Notice here that by the word falsehood in verse 2, it's meant more than just telling untruths. He's not just speaking about the general category of lies, but he's really using the idea in the original language of insincerity. Someone might say, well, I'm not a liar to people. Well, that may be true, but what about insincere? Because that's what's really being stated here. It's an insincerity. In other words, here is a society of people, a group of humanity speaking to others around them, but not being sincere in what they say to them. Someone once said it this way, insincere words are words without weight. They're weightless words. As Dr. MacArthur said one time, they're like potato chips, a bag of potato chips, got all the substance but no calories, or all the volume and no substance. They cannot be trusted. It does no good for you. It only is going to hurt you. And so David is looking around at his surroundings. What he sees are just liars and flatterers. People who are insincere will say one thing, do another. And it's great, he says, upon the earth. Lord, where is the godly man? The godly man ceases to be. He sees man building his life of lies deliberately and systematically, even persistently working to deceive others. You notice in our own time the flattery of our own leaders in this nation. We have to be careful as Christians to remember who it is that we place our hope. I was just reading today, my brother, we were talking about society and what took place in our country just in the last week with the election. And Kevin Bowder wrote an article titled, What a Trump Win Means. What a Trump Win Means. And he said this, just a couple excerpts from it. He says, conservative Christians throughout the United States are breathing a collective sigh of relief at the re-election of Donald Trump to the presidency. And the reason is not that we are inveterate Trump supporters. He said, far from it. Our expectations of his presidency are low. He is not the man to restore the moral fiber of our civilization. He will not return us to civility or bring an advance in reasoned discourse. And he says, but then we did not choose Trump primarily for what he is. We chose him for what he is not. Most elections of the past, we would not have voted for him. So why did we? He gives several reasons in his article, but in the end, he gives this helpful reminder. He says, President Trump does not have the ability to fix our country. He is not the Messiah, and he will not lead us in either a civic or religious revival. Things may get worse rather than better under his presidency. President Trump cannot cure the disease, but he can temporarily ease some of the symptoms. Curing the disease must begin with us. The Trump administration gives us a short reprieve, nothing more. And we need to remember that the problems in our civilization cannot be addressed by mere legislation and enforcement. Our job, not Trump's, is to address the hearts of our friends and our neighbors. It's a grave problem. It's a grave problem for us. It's a grave problem for David. But what was his response? What was his response? Let's look at the second thought tonight. We see the critical problem now is the crucial plan, verses 3 and 4. He says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. The tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? This is a great statement. In the midst of what seems to be a complete spiritual collapse of entire society, David does what we ought to do. He runs to the Lord and David prays. I like that. This is why David is one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. David is so like us. He's so like us. Sometimes we come to the Scriptures. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes you come to the Scriptures, you read about the characters of Scripture, and they seem larger than life. Right? I mean, who can identify with Noah? Noah builds an ark over 120 years. He survives the greatest flood of all time in human history, and while we can identify with his trust in God, I have a hard time sensing what he sensed in his life. The only guy on earth, lest his family with him, that is following after God. And then there's Joseph, whose life is filled with all kinds of calamity. His brothers hate him. They throw him in a pit. He's sold into slavery. He's thrown in jail on trumped-up charges. He gets to be the head of Egypt. All kinds of things. We get a glimpse at dealing with trials from his life, but it's hard to clearly identify with him at times because his life is so different than ours. Maybe you look at Daniel, the teenage boy who devised the king and is thrown into the lion's den. I don't know about you, but I can't identify with that. My life sometimes is like a circus, but I've never worked in the circus with lions. But David, his heart is displayed for us just about in every psalm that we read. By God's grace, we can read about his sin in Psalm 51. By God's grace, we can read about his confession and his victory over sin. And even though he's a king, we can identify with David. And we resonate with what he says. He says what we want to say. He's asking the hard questions that we want to ask, but sometimes we're afraid to ask. He's that person in the crowd that asks the question that everybody else is thinking. He thinks and he speaks what we want to say and what we are thinking. And here he shows us how to respond in the times in which we live. He says, go to the Lord. He prays, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Sometimes we think we have to pray with such niceness. I wish God would just absolutely in one fell swoop cut off all of the abortion doctors in our country and in the world. Don't you? Lord, just stop them. Just stop them for the sake of the innocent. Just stop them. This is what David is saying. Lord, stop them. Cut off all flattering lips. I know here all of us have heard the simple truth numerous times that we ought to pray. But you know what? Far too often we forget to respond like that, don't we? Trouble happens. Difficulty comes about. We're up against it. It seems as if everybody's against us. And what do? We recoil. We hide away. We find places to be reclusive. We get fearful. We don't go to the Lord in prayer. We survey what's going on in our own country. We survey what's going on around us. We see and we read about the increases of injustice, the robbing of righteousness in our world. We ought to be praying. We ought to be praying like this. Lord, cut off all flattering lips. Cut off the tongue that speaks great things. Cut off all of them who have said, with our tongue we'll prevail, with our lips they're our own. Who's Lord over us? Lord, just cut all of that off. It's an imprecatory prayer of David. Lord, just stop all the boasting of the proud in our day. Just stop it. This is David's prayer. Why? Because those around him claimed three apparent realities. First, they claimed that winning justifies deceit. Winning justifies deceit. Notice what he says in verse 4. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. This is pragmatism at its best. This is if the end justifies my means to get to the end, I'll lie to do it. In other words, I'll say whatever I need to say in order to win. Whatever it is, small argument, big argument, even if it means positions of power. This is more prevalent than ever in our time, especially in our own government in this country. Truth doesn't matter anymore. The only thing that matters is winning. So they claim that winning justifies deceit. With my tongue I will prevail. And then secondly, they claim some sense of personal autonomy over everything. Notice it says that our lips are our own. In other words, there's no accountability for me. I have the right to say whatever I want to say. I am my own master. No one can rule me. I own my lips. There's nothing you can do to me. And so out of that kind of heart, they make the third claim in verse 4. I'm not accountable to anyone. Notice what they say. Who is Lord over us? We're accountable to nobody. I can say what I want. I can do what I want. I'm accountable to no one. These are the boastful claims of the wicked heart. It's rather ironic. The French atheist Voltaire in the 16 and 1700s once said, quote, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more." He said, "My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to build," unquote. I love that because God said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." It's a great irony of history because 50 years after Voltaire made that claim about Christianity, the very house in which he had written most of his atheistic literature was being used as the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society in order to get the scriptures into the hands of those who did not know Christ. God will not be mocked. And how misleading human words can be. And so with sickening pride, man boasts of his greatness. And so our response is to be like David. We need to pray. Lord, remove them. Just remove them. We pray that God will remove the deceivers and the God-haters from the land. David has a critical problem. It's in his own despair. He looks around society and he sees trouble all over, wondering if there is any godly around. His crucial plan is just simply to go to God, pray. Pray always. That's what we're exhorted to do in the New Testament. Pray without ceasing. And then we have lastly then this comforting promise. Verses 5 through 8, he says, "Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth refined 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever." Stop right there. At first, when the psalm begins, it's the words of the wicked. It's the words of the man who does not want to have anything to do with God, who even denies that God is around, saying, "With our tongue we will prevail." And yet now we hear the words of God. Now we hear the words that matter. And the comforting promise from God is that His word will prevail. His word will prevail. We live in a time, beloved, when the battle is for truth. The battle for what will have authority is all around us. And the question, sadly and continually being asked today, is, can the Scriptures be trusted? Can the Scriptures be trusted? And David declares that the words of God, notice, they are pure words, verse 6. That means they are entirely trustworthy. In other words, the Bible has been, as he says, like in a furnace, tried, and it has been found to be completely and utterly flawless. Without any stain, without any difficulty, without any wickedness, without any error. We need to make note here of this, beloved, because the trying of it, the trying and testing of the Word of God is not what makes it flawless. The trying and the testing of the Word of God is simply what reveals what it is by its quality. It is, by its very quality, flawless. It is without error. It is like the psalmist here saying, silver that has been brought out of the ground, taken to the smelting plant and removed with all of the impurities gone away. It is left undefiled. The Bible has been tested throughout the ages by unbelievers and believers alike. They have come to the Word of God and thrown questions at it and thrown challenges at it, and it always comes out without error and found to be completely flawless. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, "I don't need to defend the Scriptures. I just, like a roaring lion, just open the cage. It'll defend itself." Spurgeon also said in commenting on this very verse, he said, the Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution. It has passed through the furnace of literary criticism. It has passed through the furnace of philosophic doubt and scientific discovery. And it has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of the saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or a single promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat. Spurgeon was right. Nothing has changed today, beloved. Nothing. Wickedness throughout the ages has pounded and pounded and pounded upon the Word of God with hopes of destroying it. But it continues to stand strong. And in the end, the wicked will be broken by it. Verse 7, O Lord, will keep your word. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The Lord will arise. The Lord will save those who are his. Why? Because his promise is absolutely sure. And so as we think about society, as we think about our life, as we think about ourselves as Christians in a world of wickedness, our answer to all of those societal ills is not to change circumstances. The danger with the election that we had recently is not that who got elected. The danger is that we become comfortable in who got elected, thinking that that's where our salvation lies. We don't need a change in circumstances. There's a reason I love this psalm, because David's circumstances didn't change. David begins with despair in his heart, and his circumstances throughout it never change. In fact, verse 8 tells us that the wicked are still going about doing what they do, going about their business on every side. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. You want to see the perpetuation of wickedness? Just let wickedness happen. Well, that's the world we live in. It's not going to end. Circumstances aren't going to change. People will still be lying. There will still be pragmatic flattery taking place. People will use it to gain positions of power. There is still rampant boasting happening throughout our society, perhaps even more today than there ever was. Nothing has changed except one thing: David's heart. David's heart changed. Help, Lord! And in the end, he reminds himself that it's the Word of God that stands strong. David begins with despair, and now he rests on the secure fact that regardless what others are doing in our wicked world, we have the most reliable Word. We have God's Word. And so we stand on that. We stand on the rock, and it's a firm foundation, is it not? Listen, David's day did not exhaust the wickedness of men. Our day is not going to exhaust the wickedness of men. In fact, all of this just looks ahead to the day when the ultimate liar and deceiver is going to come. That's what it's doing. It's just looking ahead at that final moment. And the more wickedness is exalted, the more wickedness comes, and the man of lawlessness will run rampant. But that's not the end. God says, now I will arise, and I will, because my word is sure. And he will take us home to be with him, and then he will deal with the unrepentant wickedness of this world just as it deserves. So we don't have to lose heart. We don't have to trust in men. We just go to God, go to our loving Heavenly Father. We have a faithful God. He has given us His faithful Word. These ought to be troubling days, but they're not. They're not, because we have a God, and His Word is a truthful Word. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just this encouragement to our hearts tonight. Fast and rapid as it is for us to even think through, Lord, so many different contexts in which we can sense despair in our life and be asking the question, where are all the godly ones? Even in a good church like this, when we're around people we love and yet wickedness is so rampant around us. And so, Lord, like David, we plead with you, remove it. Remove it quickly. Lord, we don't ask because we want ease. We ask because we want to see righteousness reign. And so, Lord, may it reign, first of all, in our hearts as we run to you and settle our hearts in despair on your word and the promises that are there, the character that you show us through our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for sustaining us, even in the worst of moments, and giving us hope. May our eyes continually and always be fixed upon that day when you will come and we will meet you in the air. We long for that, Lord. Glorify your name through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.